Good morning. So incredibly glad to be here this morning with you. Culmination of many weeks of preparation. And I just want to thank you so very much for making us feel welcome. I don't know who called in the rainstorm on Friday afternoon, but that was amazing. That was certainly memorable. It reminded us of some of the rainstorms we used to experience in Uruguay during our years there. But it was amazing, and showing up at a house so well put together, stocked, and with so many things to make us feel at home right away, we just can't thank you enough. It is truly a privilege to be part of what the Lord is doing here in your lives and through you. And that's the way I look at it, a tremendous, undeserved privilege. And today I have the privilege of sharing from God's word. That's always going to be a privilege anywhere the Lord allows you to do that and in any context. I was noticing today in some of the reading and in some of our singing, especially perhaps that first song, about how sometimes we can be guilty of going to God for what he does and not considering or not treasuring who he is. Of course, those things are linked. And part of what I want to share today from Psalm 34, although it's a small part of what I want to share, is just this idea that God's gifts, God's behavior, God's blessings to us, they all flow from who he is. So who he is and what he does are inseparable in many ways. It is because of who he is that he responds and takes the initiative in the way he does with us. And that's something wonderful. We left Monday about noonish from New Jersey, and we started our trek that ended on Friday afternoon. There was a wonderful ministry there in New Jersey that allowed us to stay in some apartments that they have set aside for people who are in transition, ministry transition, like we were. It was wonderful for us, because when we had to leave Eurasia in a hurry and come back to the States, it was wonderful to be able to return to a place where we had already been, spent some time. It wasn't home, but it was something we were kind of familiar with. So it was a great blessing to have a space to come to. Now, this wonderful ministry in New Jersey, they have these little apartments that are set up. They're pretty basic, and yet they are incredibly practical. They're furnished, and we could just arrive and set up shop. One of the things, though, that caught my attention this time is that, there were several people involved from the broader Grace family in setting up the house where we're currently staying and pulling all these things together in a wonderful way. So the ministry in New Jersey could use the help of some of you wonderful people who were able to do that, who have that editorial eye or whatever it is. But one of the things I loved is they had Bible verses throughout the apartment set up, but the most eclectic, assorted variety of decoration you could imagine in these verses. So it was just wonderful. But right off the bat, I saw the classic 1 Corinthians 13. There was Joshua 24. There was Psalm 25. But it was actually weeks that we were staying there before I wandered into the kitchen and I was messing with this one bowl that had a bunch of utensils in it. And I saw Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, I think you know that that verse has nothing to do with kitchens or kitchen utensils. They were just picking up on the word and making something cute. I think you get that, but let's consider what the psalmist was getting at. And of course, we realize this isn't just for the kitchen. So I'm gonna read for you the first 10 verses, and then we're gonna examine these verses and consider it, I hope, from a helpful angle. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will boast in the Lord. The humble will hear and be glad. Proclaim the Lord's greatness with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and rescued me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant with joy. Their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the person who takes refuge in him. You who are his holy ones, fear the Lord, for those who fear him lack nothing. Young lions lack food and go hungry, but those who seek the Lord will not lack any good thing. There's some wonderful promises in that psalm, and maybe some of you are familiar with a song or two that draws heavily from the words of this psalm. That can be a blessing. Let's break down the psalm real quick before we enter and focus on some specific verses. So in the first half, the verses we've read, the first half of the psalm, there's an invitation to worship, and not just worship, but experience God. Taste and see. That's not merely intellectual knowledge. Verse 3, there's an invitation to, together with the psalmist, proclaim the greatness of God. Verse 8, which is kind of where everything else is centered on, is the invitation to taste and see. And then in verse 9, right before the psalm kind of changes and moves into the second half with a different tone, there's the command, the invitation to fear the Lord. And all those come together. And then in verses 4 through 7, there's a little parenthesis. David, who wrote the psalm, he talks about his own personal experience. He says, this is how the Lord treated me. I invite you to taste and see. Come and see for yourself. And in the second half, verses 11 to 22, there's an invitation to pursue wisdom. David says, come children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And this last section, second section, 11 to 22, it sounds like something we would find in the book of Proverbs. And so very, very good, very interesting. We'll focus on some specific texts, but that is an overview. The lyrics of this psalm, they have an important context. And that's a big part of what I want to do today. I want to take a psalm that may be known to you, familiar to you, and I want to highlight the context of the psalm so that I look at it with fresh eyes and you look at it with fresh eyes. Because it's easy to take a verse, especially out of the psalms, and not consider the rest of the psalm, but sometimes we have context, which we should also consider when we approach the psalms. So if you're unaware of the context of this psalm, I think you would just assume that the psalmist, the person who's writing, has just led a charmed life. They're the handsome, successful, wealthy businessman in Hawaii with the perfect wife and the perfect kids and the business model that everyone's trying to imitate. Or you would assume that it's that lady, total Proverbs 31, perfect husband, perfect kids, and all the Instagram photos to prove that she really is amazing. And the rest of us just looking and wishing we could somehow be living at that level. Now that's the kind of person we could easily imagine that would have written this psalm. But there's some clues towards the end of the psalm, verses that I did not read, where there are certain clues that the psalmist knows a bit. He knows a thing or two about suffering. So the important context that I'm referring to, we can find it in the subtitle. So you have Psalm 34 of David, and then it gives us a little bit of historical context. So what we find when we consider the circumstances of the man who wrote this psalm is that the songwriter knows a lot about danger. He knows a lot about hunger. He knows about gross betrayal, assassination attempts, exile and terrible humiliation. That's the person who wrote Psalm 34. He knows suffering intimately. The subtitle, it reads as follows. When he pretended to be insane in the presence of Abimelech, who drove him out, and he departed. So what this is referencing, we find in 1 Samuel chapter 21. We find so far that David, if we're just summarizing how it's gone, he's been offered a bride. Saul offers his daughter, but sends him on a dangerous assignment that King Saul hopes will get him killed. Then that didn't work, so at one point Saul throws a spear and almost kills him. That wasn't enough. Now he's got a new plot to try to kill David, and it forces David to have to flee. He has to leave his closest friend, Jonathan, never to see him again. He leaves without sword or without provisions, and he has to go so far as to go to an enemy kingdom to try to find refuge from King Saul, who's intent on murdering him. So let me read what this is referencing, the subtitle. I'll read you a few verses from 1 Samuel. David fled that day from Saul's presence and went to King Achish of Gath. But Achish's servant said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Don't they sing about him during their dances? Saul has killed his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands?" David took this to heart and became very afraid of King Achish of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. He acted like a madman around them, scribbling on the doors of the city gate and letting saliva run down his beard. "Look, you can see this man is crazy," Achish said to his servants. "Why did you bring him to me? Do I have such a shortage of crazy people that you brought this one to act crazy around me? Is this one going to come into my house?" This is what's going on, specifically, with the writing of Psalm 34. It's David who has just pretended to be a madman. I don't know if we can fully imagine it or put ourselves in his position, because even culturally, not just chronologically, we're so far away from this, but can you imagine King David with drool running down his beard? Can you imagine the humiliation? Can you imagine how shameful this must have been in a culture that took honor so seriously? I think sometimes we don't, but to them it would have been incredibly important. This is the context for this particular psalm. So we're talking about a psalmist, a man who was so fearful that he felt obligated to act insane, he wrote these verses. And that's what gives these verses a very unexpected context. So with that perspective, we're going to consider our text. And my objective this morning is very simple. I want to remind you that all those who look to God can experience his goodness in any situation, especially when you consider the extreme situation that David found himself in when he wrote this particular psalm. And we're going to do that by just considering two questions. What does it mean to say that God is good? And what does it mean to say that God delivers? And all of that, keeping constantly in the back of our mind the fact that David, a man who was so scared that he had to pretend to be a madman, wrote these verses. Let's pray. Good Father, as we approach your word, give us understanding. As we approach your word, give us receptive hearts. May your Holy Spirit use your word to change our thinking, our trusting, our doing, and every aspect. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, what does it mean when the psalmist, in many different ways, in this verse, reminds himself and reminds us that God is good? Of course, I'm referring to verse 8. Taste and see, come see for yourself that the Lord is good. And that's a great thing to have on this picture in a kitchen filled with utensils, but it means a lot to the way we live our lives in and out of the kitchen. God is good. This is the consistent, clear testimony of the Old and the New Testament, of all the scriptures. The holy, sovereign God, he is good. He is the measure. He is the definition of all that is good. And he is the fountain. He is the source of all that is good. And who he is, good, determines how he acts and how he relates to his creatures, his creation. So we can think of it. He is just, therefore he acts justly. He is all-powerful, and he acts accordingly. He is good, and so he demonstrates goodness. It's who he is. My wife recently brought something to my attention. She shared it as a word of testimony about her own experience, but as I think about it, it's partly my experience, and I suspect to some extent it can be the experience of any of us. Something just to be thinking about as we go through this. It's one thing to believe that God is good, kind of in a mental way, or there's even a way where you can look at the lives of others and say God is good to them, but it's an entirely different thing to understand, to believe, to act upon the fact that God is good to me. Not just that he loves, but he loves me. Not just that he is good to them, or that he's good in some theoretical way, but he is good to me. There comes a time in our walk with him that we must understand this. Not just good to others, not just good generically, but good to me. Taste and see that the Lord is good. God's goodness can be experienced, so the psalmist says, taste, come see for yourself. It's experienced by those who seek him. We find that in verse 4. It's experienced by those who look to him. That's verse 5. Those who cry to him, verse 6. Those who fear him, verse 7. And verse 8, those who take refuge in him. Taste and see covers all of that. And because God is good, verse 10 assures us, those who seek the Lord will not lack any good thing. A good God giving those he loves good things. It echoes Psalm 23, which says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. No good thing will lack. Now, his goodness is infinitely superior to our own ideas about goodness. We don't have the experience. We don't have the perspective. We don't have the understanding to truly determine what is good. He knows what good things we need, and he supplies them at the right time. So our own ideas about goodness are limited in ways that his goodness is on a different plane, his ways and his thoughts being higher. We have expectations about his goodness that come with our obsession with inferior things. It's like the little kid playing with mud pies and being satisfied, and I don't know, you have a rhubarb strawberry pie there for him, but the child is satisfied with the mud pie. He doesn't understand. Our impatience for good things, in other words, good things on our timetable, not his time, and sometimes desires that have just been blown out of proportion. I need this from you. I need this now. And when our expectations aren't met, we have the audacity to question God, because we don't understand goodness as he who is the definition and source of goodness does. The Lord is good, and yet at times we experience his goodness in strange and unexpected ways. I think we just have to understand that. We have to be open to understand the unusual ways that the Lord may choose to demonstrate his goodness to us. His goodness, his way, his time. We have to understand that. When I think about the last couple of years of ups and downs and moving around for our family, I realize that God graciously crushed me in these last 2 years. In his goodness, He toppled self-confidence. He compelled me to remember that I need him, but he doesn't need me. And that's a good gift, painful as it might be. He gave me something good I lacked, but I would have never asked for. So he gave me something good that he knew was good on his terms and in his time, but I would have never asked for it. And yet looking back, I can say he is good and the gift was good. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing, but we don't have the experience, perspective, or understanding to know what is ultimately good. It's a goodness that surpasses the kindness he shows to the rest of creation. I don't know if you noticed the first part of verse 10, but it said that the greatest hunters, the young lions, they might go without food, but those that the Lord cares for will not lack good things. The Lord is good to all he's made, including the animals, but his goodness to his people exceeds his goodness to the rest of creation. We will not lack any good thing. I want to just pause and remind us that it's God's goodness that leads people to repentance. This is the testimony of Romans 2, 4, and 5. We think of other thoughts sometimes when we're encouraging people to consider God and his claims upon their lives. But I wanted just to remember this particular text. I'll read 4 and 5 for you. Do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. God deals kindly with men, but men love their own self-sufficient ways. Respond today to his kindness if you have never done so. Because ultimately, on that day, my good deeds, they won't spare me. I need someone to take my place on that day. And Jesus is the only one who can take my place. You don't have this clear. Talk to someone today. Don't take God's kindness and patience for granted. Come and see that the Lord is good. Come and see for yourself. First idea, first thing we wanted to consider is that he is good. Now we want to consider that he delivers because he is good. These things are tied together. Verse 19 says, one who is righteous has many adversities, but the Lord rescues him from them all. Verse 18 says, He saves. And verses 17 and 19 say he rescues. Now, what it doesn't say is that those who trust the Lord will never suffer affliction. That is not at all what it's saying. It clearly says the opposite. The one who is righteous has many adversities. But he confidently claims that God will be with them and ultimately will deliver them in times of suffering one way or another. Not promising exactly how and not promising when, but certainly ultimately. So what David says is, this poor man cried, the Lord rescued me. You may cry and he will rescue you. So he puts his experience on the table. But we have to admit that sometimes it doesn't feel like it. Our experience feels different. When we've been searching for work and our finances are dwindling, it's tough. When our health or the health of a loved one collapses and there's no relief in sight, the doctors aren't giving us hope. It's harder to believe this. Or when we've been treated unfairly by those that we have served and loved, it's difficult. It's difficult to believe as we should. And the fact is that when it comes to rescue and deliverance, we want to be rescued now or yesterday. We don't want to wait. It's terrible to go through that process. If I'm going to reference the last 2 years and I'm going to try to visualize them, the last 2 years for us, at least me, often felt like a very uncomfortable train ride through a very long tunnel that had lots of bends and curves. And every time we approached a bend, we felt that we'd see light at the end of the tunnel, and it was just another bend, and there was no light at the end of a tunnel. And we couldn't get off the train. Maybe you felt that way sometimes too. Traveling, trapped in a train, in a tunnel, waiting for the bend that'll allow you to see the light, but it's just another bend, and the light is still not evident at the end of the tunnel. Sometimes our rescue and our deliverance is future. And this is where I want to reference another model of the Old Testament. We have David. One of my favorite characters of the Old Testament is a man named Joseph. His deliverance took 13 years. Not 13 days, not 13 weeks, not 13 months. His deliverance took 13 years. Let me read this from Acts chapter 7. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his troubles. It's almost the exact same words that we read in Psalm 34. He gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who appointed him ruler over Egypt and over his whole household. But perhaps you remember what rescued him out of all his trouble meant for Joseph. It wasn't 13 days, wasn't 13 weeks, 13 months. It was 13 years. He was 17 when his jealous brothers sold him into slavery. By the time he was released from prison, he was 30 years old. So 13 years have passed since his jealous family sold him into slavery, and he was released from jail where he had been falsely accused. That's how he ended up in jail. So Potiphar's wife had falsely accused him. The rest of his time he's in prison. He helps a cupbearer who promises to help him when he gets out, and the cupbearer forgets him. So betrayed, falsely accused, and forgotten. But the text says God was with him and rescued him out of all his troubles. It's amazing when you think about it from that perspective. It reminds us that God's timelines are not our own, and that he has marvelous purposes that can be completely unknown to us. He knows what's going on. We often don't. In Joseph's case, God meant to save his people, but we don't learn that till chapters later, decades later. His brothers come to him after their father dies, and they're like, Joseph's gonna get revenge. So they come to him and they plead, Dad said to take care of us. And this is what Joseph answers. You planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. God's good purposes, in God's good time, 13 years waiting. Joseph was rescued from his affliction. This is part of his testimony when God gives him sons. He names them in significant ways. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh and said, God has made me forget all my hardship and my whole family. And the second son he named Ephraim and said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Sometimes our deliverance is future. Sometimes it's ultimate, if that's the word I would use. We won't be delivered until we are safe in his arms. And on that day, he will wipe away every tear. Ultimately, we will be delivered because Jesus Christ was not delivered. He chose not to be delivered. He could have called 12 legions of angels. They would have rescued him, removed him from that cross. They could have intervened, and he could have been spared all that. But he refused deliverance for the sake of a hopeless humanity. He bore our sicknesses. He carried our pains. He was pierced because of our rebellion. He was crushed because of our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. He is good. He delivers. You can be certain of that. As the worship team comes and prepares, let me just end with these words. A poor man like you and like me, so fearful for his life that he felt obligated to act insane, wrote these words in this psalm. The Lord is good was his testimony, and it has been the consistent testimony of all believers in every time, in every place, and in all manner of adversities. All those who look to God can experience, they can expect his goodness in every situation. Whatever the affliction and whatever it is that you dread, look to the Lord who delivers in his time and in his way. Good Father, we are so grateful for your word and these words this morning from David. We are reminded that in all of your dealings with us, you are kind and you are gracious because you are good, because you act consistently with your character. We're so grateful that in our affliction and in our poverty even, we can cry to you and expect you to intervene according to your good purposes and your good ways and in your perfect time. We are yours. We belong to you. And so we face this life securely and confidently. We thank you in the name of Jesus, who refused to be rescued. Amen.